going to be in the book of 2 Peter in your Bibles. 2 Peter, toward the back of your New Testament. Second letter of the Apostle Peter. I want to do something a little different as we begin our study of this letter. 2 Peter is a short book, only 3 chapters. And I want to basically just walk through the letter with you, so that you're familiar with the content and the overall emphasis and the flow that characterizes the letter. Then we will commence our study looking through the details of this letter in coming weeks. I want to overview 2 Peter with you, then compare it with a couple of related passages. That will give us some kind of broad perspective on the letter. I've mentioned on other occasions, and I was thinking again as I worked through this letter, how the people of Peter's day got their information. If we were living back in these days in one of the churches of Asia Minor where this letter was probably sent, we would have been gathered together, probably in a much smaller meeting than this, probably in someone's home. And it would have been said that we've received a letter this week from Peter. And the person would have stood or sat and read the letter to those assembled. And keep in mind, those people would not have had the convenient writing materials that we have to sit and take notes. They couldn't have went afterwards and got a copy of the tape. They didn't have copy machines to distribute copies of the letter. So the people had to sit and listen to that letter read, try to concentrate, and then get up and go out, trying to remember what was said, to reflect upon it, to be encouraged by it. Perhaps come back at another time and hear it reread, the copy would be made. How blessed we are to have a copy in our own hands right before us that we can read and reread. We can go back to the first letter that Peter wrote and compare and contrast the two. And I thought, if God held them accountable and responsible, and He did, for knowing and living the truth that they heard and were taught, how much more accountable and responsible are we who are so blessed to have our own copy in our own possession of God's truth? Well, this is the second letter that Peter wrote. That doesn't take a great deal of ingenuity. If you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, you read, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." Now, I appreciate scholars and scholarship, even though I'm not a scholar. And I appreciate that scholars have to study and delve into things that common, ordinary people don't. But there are certain aspects of scholarship I have less appreciation for. As I've read on this letter, one of those areas is all the discussion that goes on regarding whether the first letter was 1 Peter, or was it a lost letter? And now he's writing this letter. And I think we need to be careful that we don't complicate the simple, so that we look a little more intelligent than the average. And I take it very simply, Peter's saying, I'm writing this second letter to you. And the first letter is what we know of as 1 Peter. And that will help you appreciate why certain things are left out of this letter. 2 Peter has no development of the gospel. 2 Peter does not get into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Foundational matters, particularly when you realize that at the heart of 2 Peter is the issue of false doctrine and false teachers. But Peter is writing a second letter. And in the second letter, he is presupposing the first letter. And just as you would write a letter to someone and follow it up with a second letter, it doesn't mean you would sit down and rewrite everything in the first letter. that you might build upon. And refer to the fact, in the first letter, I wrote to you. Now, I'm writing a second letter to do this. And you presuppose the first. So don't be discouraged. You read some material and they say, well, 2 Peter is not very doctrinal. 2 Peter does not delve into the person and work of Christ in any depth. And so on. No, but this goes together with 1 Peter. And together they balance one another. Another way that that is seen. 1 Peter will emphasize and has emphasized the dangers to the church from without. External dangers. 2 Peter is going to emphasize the dangers to the church from within. And the dangers from within are more serious and more hazardous than the dangers from without. Turn back to 1 Peter. We spent some time looking through the details of 1 Peter. We noted that the theme of 1 Peter was suffering. And he wrote to Jewish believers in Asia Minor, encouraging them to continue to live holy and godly lives in the face of suffering and trials, persecution and opposition. In chapter 1, verse 6, he tells them that they greatly rejoice in what God has promised them in their salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In the middle of verse 7, he says that they are being tested by fire. And these trials, this testing is coming from the outside. People that are slandering them, that are falsely accusing them, that are attacking them because of their identification with Christ. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and you're harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, if you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. In chapter 3, verses 13 and following, look at verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Not to be upsetting to us that we are persecuted, that we are slandered, that we are maliciously attacked when we are living for our God and honoring our Savior. You ought to be ready to give an answer regarding your faith in Jesus Christ, according to verse 16. To keep good conscience in verse 16. So when they revile your good behavior, they may be put to shame. Verse 17, for it is better, if God wills it, that you suffer for doing what is right than what is doing what is wrong. And in verse 18, Jesus Christ is the example. Christ also suffered for us. In chapter 4, verses 12 and following, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. They were really suffering because of their identification with Christ. Verse 14, they were being reviled. The slander and so on that goes on. Down into chapter 5, verse 8. Behind it all, behind all the suffering, behind all the mistreatment, is the work of the enemy of our souls, the devil. Verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. Verse 9. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Indicates there that Satan is the driving spiritual force behind the suffering they're experiencing. So when they were slandered or falsely accused at their jobs, there's no good human explanation for it. They perhaps were doing a better job than someone else. But they were slandered and falsely accused because Satan is attacking, because they belong to the living God. So the emphasis in 1 Peter is on suffering. The word suffering is used some 15 times in 1 Peter, you remember. It is attacks that are coming from outside the church. Unbelievers attacking believers, attacking the church. When you come to 2 Peter, the emphasis will be different. The focus in 2 Peter is on the danger of attacks, satanic work that comes from within the professing church. So in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you. So now, the attacks in the church are coming from within. Believers are in danger from those who profess to belong to Christ, profess to be teaching truth, but they are really the emissaries of the devil. And they are working from within to undermine the work of God, to lead believers astray, and to destroy the testimony of the church. There's a far greater danger than the attacks from the outside. Very pertinent letter for us as believers today. I sometimes think of the church today as trying to marshal its forces and building a wall of defense against the world around, the decadent society, social conditions, a culture that is corrupted by sin. And we fail to appreciate the greatest danger is from within. We often are involved in making alliances with those that we are doctrinally in disagreement with. But we think the pressures from outside are so great that we need to join with them in spite of our differences. Really, what we do is invite the devil into the camp to do his work from the inside. 2 Peter is a letter of even above average interest, even though it's an often neglected letter, because it is the last words of Peter. We talk about 2 Timothy as of particular significance because it's the letter Paul wrote shortly before his martyrdom. Well, 2 Peter is the letter that Peter wrote shortly before he was martyred. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. I expect at any time to be martyred. And so he writes, and it's always interesting when I've have a chance to look over biographies. I'm a person who likes to read the last chapters of all my books first. So I always go to the end and read how they died. What happened around their death? What did they have to say in the days leading up to their death? What did they write as they knew death was imminent? You get something of the heartbeat of that person in an open and clear way in that kind of situation. And so here we have from Peter the burden the Spirit of God placed on his heart as he faced imminent death. We said the key word in 1 Peter was suffering, used some 15 times. That becomes the key theme. In 2 Peter, the key word is know or knowledge. The words for know or knowledge are used 16 times in these three chapters. The bulk of them in chapter 1. In the New American Standard Bible, I believe they are all translated in English by the word know or knowledge, even though there are different Greek words. So you can go through and look at a concordance and trace them down. We'll see them as we come. There are different Greek words used. We'll draw attention to some of the variances in meaning as we move along. The flow of the book, very simple. Three chapters, and they break down according to the divisions of the letter. If you're using a study Bible, you probably have an outline in it. And the one I'm using has it broken down according to the three chapters. And that's the common way of breaking down the book. That seems to be the natural breaks. Our chapter divisions aren't always where the natural break is. But in this letter, it is. The key theme is knowledge. The true knowledge of God. Chapter 1, it's the true knowledge of God and the maturing of God's people. In chapter 2, it'll be the true knowledge of God and the danger to God's people. The true knowledge of God and the presence of false teachers. In chapter 3, it'll be the true knowledge of God and coming judgment. And the impact of that judgment on false teachers and what its impact should be on us as believers. Again, underlying it all is the matter of knowledge. Or knowing God and His truth. Being shaped by it. The pivotal chapter is chapter 2. Chapter 1 lays a foundation for chapter 2. Chapter 3 gives the consequences or ultimate end of what is discussed in chapter 2. The book at heart is about the true knowledge of God in dealing with false doctrine and false teaching. A very pertinent letter. Well, let's look just at some of the highlights of this letter. The opening two verses give us an introduction or greetings. Then we come into the letter per se, talking about the true knowledge of God and the maturing of God's people. And you'll note the emphasis on knowledge in these opening verses. In verse 2, he talked about grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. In verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Verse 5, at the end of the verse, we are to add to moral excellence knowledge, and in knowledge, self-control. Verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge. You see that repeated emphasis on knowing and knowledge. You want them to understand that the foundation and heart and center of what God is doing is the knowledge of Himself. And we come into that knowledge through faith in His Son. God has called us, verses 3 and 4, to be partakers of the divine nature. So when that happens, we are born again. We become the children of God through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. We enter in to true knowledge of God Himself. Now, this is just not knowledge that has facts as its content. You're aware that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And knowledge just for knowledge's sake, just to see if I can't collect more information than someone has, is not what Peter is concerned about. But true knowledge of the living God transforms a life and results in increasing growth and development as God's people. So beginning with verse 5, he'll talk about growth and development, or the producing of fruit. The character of God in our lives. They talk about being diligent to build upon the foundation of our faith. Verse 5. For this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith. Well, the faith is foundational and really been talked about in verse 1 of this letter. Now, with that as the foundation, we build upon it. We supply, adding to the faith. And there are seven virtues or qualities that are mentioned here. Supply moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, down through verse 7. And then if these qualities or virtues are yours and increasing, they guarantee usefulness, fruitfulness in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we're not talking about a static knowledge. A knowledge is just a collection of facts. But we are talking about knowledge that is taken into the life and shapes all that you are and all that you do. We sometimes play it off and say, well, if I have a choice, I'd rather have love than knowledge. You don't have a choice. Because you will not have true biblical love without knowledge. You need the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth concerning Him and His person. If there is to be any change in your life. If there is to be anything of the character of God produced in your life. And it's these things, according to verse 10, which are the evidence of God's work of divine election. His calling and choosing you are what give you confidence about your election, the work of God in choosing you. So you see there the growth of the believer. Now we talk about the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God. Peter is preparing for his departure from this earth. It's of utmost importance that his readers understand that this true knowledge is anchored in the Scriptures. And you enter into the true knowledge of God by having a true understanding of God's revelation of Himself, the Scriptures. Peter tells them what he is doing. And he is not giving them new information. I think it's interesting. Here is a man who has received direct information from Jesus Christ. Direct revelation from God. And now at the end of his life, he's not saying, look, I've got all this new material to dump on you that I didn't have a chance to tell you. You know what he says? I want to remind you of the old stuff. Verse 12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Come back to this verse often. Having been at Indian Hills many years, and I come to passages of Scripture and say, Lord, I just have nothing new to tell these people. I mean, I've been over this and over this and over this with them again. They've heard it so many times. And I come back to Peter and say, well, that's my job. And praise the Lord, you have been established in the truth. And now I want to remind you about it again. And a reminder to all of us not to grow tired. The old truth. You know, it's a characteristic of false teachers. Characteristic of the unbeliever that they are ever searching. Always in the pursuit of something new. We as believers ought to find our joy in the same old truth. So Peter says, I am going to continue to do this as long as I am in this physical body. Verse 13. And I know that I'm going to depart this physical body soon. So verse 15, I want to be diligent in reminding you so that when I am gone, you'll remember. You can call these things to mind. You know, it's like your children grow up and they're sort of that in-between age. They're old enough to be left alone, but they're not old enough to be totally on their own. So you write down their instructions so that when you go out the door, they can read them and remember. That's what Peter says. I'm leaving this life. I'm going to leave you behind. And I want you to remember what I told you. Then he tells them, I didn't get this through cunningly devised fables. This isn't something we made up. I was there with Jesus Christ. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Him. It says in these subsequent verses. Interestingly, some people don't believe Peter wrote 2 Peter. In fact, it is the most disputed book in the New Testament regarded the authorship. A book like Hebrews, we just don't know who wrote it. But 2 Peter is claimed to be written by Peter, but there is more dispute about whether that's true or not. Some people say, well, it wasn't written by Peter. It was written by a disciple of Peter or someone in the second century who knew this is what Peter thought and wanted to honor Peter by writing in his name. Well, a forgery by any other name is a forgery. A lie by any other name is a lie. I realize scholarship says, well, it wasn't considered a lie. But when you're saying the Holy Spirit inspired this writing, and he started out by saying Simon Peter is writing this, and then in chapter 1, he tells you that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, but it really wasn't Peter, that's a lie. So that's why we're not spending much time on that issue. Although over the last month, I've done a lot of reading on the authorship of Peter. And there is no more evidence that Peter didn't write it than there is he did. In fact, if you believe the inspiration of Scripture, it's a solved fact, and so you can save a lot of wasted time. So why did I read about all that the last month? I don't know. Note what he says in verse 19. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Even more settled and more certain than my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration is the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring God's word. So verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. One of the greatest statements on the inspiration of Scripture that we have in all the Bible, given here by Peter. The other most important passage in the New Testament will be in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. You know why? These apostles realized as they leave this life, it is of utmost importance that God's people be firmly planted and anchored in God's word. They won't be able to check with Peter personally. They won't be able to check with Paul personally. But they will be able to turn to the unchanging truth of God's word. And that will be the anchor for their lives. With that, we move into chapter 2. So here, chapter 1 was about the knowledge of God and the maturing of God's people. The stability that they develop in their lives. What? Anchored in God's word, the knowledge of Him. That's necessary because you come into chapter 2, there are going to be false teachers in the church. Just like there were false prophets in Israel, there will be false teachers in the truth. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. What do you mean, secretly introduce? That means in a way that people won't recognize. They don't just stand up and say, we want you to know this is unbiblical. That's not the way the false prophets were in the Old Testament. They worked in their teaching using Scripture. And they'll be effective. Many, verse 2, will follow their sensuality. In their greed, they will exploit you. Now, the you that Peter's writing to, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, is those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours. You see, these false teachers are preying upon believers. That's why it's so important that believers be filled with a true knowledge of God and be maturing in that knowledge. God will bring judgment to these false teachers for what they're doing. Make no mistake. The work of God will survive. He gives three examples of God's judgment. The angels that sinned, the people of Noah's day destroyed in the flood, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by God. And in this midst, you realize that God preserved righteous Lot. Verses 7 and 8. So, the summary point, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So, He'll preserve the godly and He'll reserve the ungodly. We can be sure of that. So, they say, well, false teaching from within, attacks from without. Will I make it? Yes. Why? God preserves the righteous. But He is also reserving the unrighteous for judgment. Now, beginning with verse 10, there is as strong a description of the character and conduct of unbelieving teachers as you have anywhere in Scripture. Sometimes people think that I cross the bounds of propriety by saying things that I shouldn't say. And I don't want to say I never say anything that I shouldn't say. because if a man bridles his tongue and never says anything that he shouldn't say, he's a perfect man. And I don't want to make that claim yet. In glory, yes. But if you read this carefully, and we will study it carefully, I think you'll find that I've been too soft. And before Peter's done, he will say that they are unreasoning animals, dogs, pigs. You know, if there was an individual who was molesting and then murdering children, luring them, you know, with candy and that into a car, and then molesting them, then murdering them, and somebody spoke harshly that they deserve, they're a vile person and they deserve the most severe punishment, would you say, look, you ought to be more understanding. They're nice people. And they did speak nicely to that child. And they did give them the candy they promised. I mean, you would have no time for that person. What you find at the end of a chapter like 2 Peter 2 is that eternal destiny is of even greater significance and importance before God than those physical matters. And somehow that we feel so, that it's so proper to be indignant and upset over someone who would commit such atrocities dealing with our children. Just think that we should be so kind and tolerant and understanding with those that are corrupting and violating the children of God. And we find in this passage, beginning with verse 10, that God has absolutely no stomach for them. So you see in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says they are like unreasoning animals. They're born to be destroyed. Just like animals. That's an awful strong thing to say. We're talking about people who infiltrate and masquerade as angels of light, who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And they are molesting, if you will, the children of God. They are corrupting them, luring them into all kind of vile activity. And God takes it personally. They are like unreasoning animals, and their reason for birth is destruction. Now, remarkable thing here, look at the end of verse 13. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. What in the world are these false teachers with ungodly doctrine and ungodly living doing in fellowship in the church? They carouse with you. We've learned to be kind and understanding. One writer, now with the Lord, wrote back in the 40s or 50s that much of which passes for Christian kindness and tolerance and understanding is nothing more than a denial of the character of God. And I wonder what that person would say if they were here today, 40 years later, to see what's tolerated in the church, what is acceptable. He goes on in his description, and I won't try to do the details now since we're going to do that at a later time, but come down to the end of the chapter. Verse 21, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. You know what it's talking about? See, we're talking about those who have the word of God, like the false prophets of the Old Testament. But God says it would have been better to have died totally ignorant of God's word than to have God's word, to be exposed to the truth of the gospel, but not submit yourself and believe it. But you pursue your sinful ways. And then there is an illustration that if I used it, especially leading up to lunch, some people would think I was uncouth. We've all seen it, and it turns your stomach. A dog throws up, then he turns around and eats it. I can't give you a break. That's what God says in verse 22. It has happened to them. According to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. You get the idea God finds these false teachers disgusting? That they turn his stomach? That it's revolting? The next analogy, they're like pigs that have been washed and then they dive back in the mud. We get God's perspective on how he sees what is tolerated within the church. I see these false teachers that come in and subtly infiltrate their doctrine. Sometimes so subtly we don't recognize it. Why we have to have chapter one. We have to be filled with the knowledge of God, anchored in the word that was inspired by the Spirit. Because there will be false teachers among us. Then you come to chapter three. Destiny. He begins the chapter. This now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So you have the message of the prophets. You have the message of the apostles. You must remember. I mean, there's an urgency about Peter here. He's about to experience martyrdom. He sees the false teachers infiltrating. It's serious business. Reminds them in the last days, mockers will come. There's an article in yesterday's paper. The Anglican Church in England has decided there is no hell. I'm sure we're all relieved. But they've also decided that they are a broad enough fellowship to include those small group of conservatives who believe there is a hell. People who say, well, you know, I don't know whether there is or not, but we ought to be focusing on today and how we live and all those contrary to what God said. In the last days, mockers will come. And mockers, you know, we've been talking about judgment and they're right. You know, we've been singing and talking about the coming of the Lord for almost two millennium. And he hasn't come. They think all things continue as they've always been. They fail to take notice of the judgment God has brought at past times. And he is reserving the world now for final judgment, destruction by fire. So don't get discouraged with the patience of the Lord. He's a gracious God. He's delayed another day so that some more can hear the glorious gospel. By his grace, respond and be saved. Isn't he gracious that he didn't come yesterday? But he's given another day. That's verse 9. But the day of the Lord will come with full destruction. The impact then is clear for the false teacher, the unbeliever. Judgment is coming. But knowing that ought to impact us as believers, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, one reason why the teaching and preaching of a coming hell has lost any force and impact? We, the people of God, don't seem to be living like we really believe. It's not driven us to holy conduct and godliness. I really believe in the coming judgment. Then that will impress me to be living a holy and godly life. I really believe everything in this world is going to be destroyed by fire. The verse 10 says, then do I have any attachment to things here? Should I be getting ulcers over the stock market going up or down or around? Should I be worried about this or that? No, it's all going to be destroyed. What should concern me? Holy conduct, godliness. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And then he reminds us of the scriptures. And the scriptures is written by the apostle Paul, verse 16. And he notes, those who twist the scriptures do it to their own destruction. False teacher reveals his character by his false teaching. doesn't mean that you have to agree on every interpretation of every passage. But a person who is twisting the scripture reveals his character. Probably verses 17 and 18 you could mark as the key verses. They summarize the book. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see, the two are opposed to one another. You have to be on your guard so that you're not carried away by false doctrine and false teaching and false living that goes with it. But you continue to grow in grace and knowledge. That's how the devil works. He wants to lead us astray from the truth, so that even if we're God's people, we won't continue to grow. It's not enough that a baby comes into the world. Now we want that baby to be nurtured and nourished and grow and mature. The enemy of our soul, the enemy of our Savior, bent upon stunted growth, luring us away from the truth. Let's come back to 2 Timothy. But let me just draw your attention to a couple of points. What impressed me as I considered 2 Timothy and 2 Peter together, the similarity, perhaps the two greatest apostles, men who at least who are distinguished in Scripture and stand out above the rest, Peter and Paul, their last letters, and they have such a similarity in emphasis. Let me remind you of certain things. Verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you, kindle afresh the gift. God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity." Now I'm encouraged. These men both write about how bad it's going to get. But they also write and say you shouldn't be discouraged. You should just be forewarned. Timothy, I want to remind you. Be faithful. Use the gift God's given you. Be bold. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Hold on to sound words. Guard the treasure. Verse 14 of God's word. And already the erosion has taken place. All who are in Asia have abandoned me. What a terrible statement. They include churches that Peter's writing to. Peter probably died, from what we can put together, at least the way Scripture seems to unfold, perhaps 2 years before Paul, a year or two. Now Paul writes and says, you're aware of the fact that all in Asia turned away from me? Didn't they listen? Didn't they get the letter? Didn't they pay attention? How can you abandon Paul? When you abandon Paul, you abandon the doctrine of Paul. When you abandon the doctrine of Paul, you've abandoned Jesus Christ. They were led astray. How could it happen? Didn't pay attention. Chapter 2, you be strong, my son. Doesn't say it's hopeless, Timothy. It's a losing fight. No. You be strong. You continue to pass on the teaching, anchored in the truth. Verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2, remind him of future things. Remind him of future things. Then he tells Timothy, what? Verse 14, you remind them of these things. You remind them of these things. Timothy's not to come up with some new doctrine, some new things that will entertain them and hold their interest. He's to remind them of the old apostolic truth. Be diligent, verse 15, to present yourself approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God. Do you see the same emphasis, the same anchor for life? Handling accurately the word of God. Worldly and empty chatter will lead to further ungodliness. Avoid it. I mean, you go to a lot of churches today, and I think that's all you get. Their talk will spread like gangrene. An analogy for false doctrine, worthless teaching. It spreads like gangrene. He gives an example. Paul wasn't afraid to name names. Hymenaeus, Philetus. They have gone astray from the truth. Already. Paul's not even dead. Already you have false teaching being disseminated in the churches. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Sound like what Peter said? The Lord knows how to preserve the righteous while He reserves the ungodly for judgment. Now, verse 20, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood, earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. There will be false teachers among you, just like there were false prophets in Israel. So, in the large house, don't think in this church, just because a person takes up a seat, they are genuine. There's some to honor, there's some to dishonor. Some satanic counterfeits can be very good. That's why we must examine the doctrine very, very carefully. We want to go on the basis of our feelings, how we feel about them, how much we like them, what kind of relationship we've had with them. And we begin to follow error. Why? We have not anchored ourselves and founded ourselves on the unchanging truth of God's Word. Personal opinion has superseded God's truth. He says to cleanse yourself from these. You've got to get away from the false teachers. Have nothing to do with them. Come down into chapter 3. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. He talks about then what will happen. False teachers. They will have a form of godliness, but deny the power in verse 5 of chapter 3. Verse 7, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But you, verse 10, followed my teaching, conduct, faith, perseverance, so on. But follow the apostles, their doctrine, the truth revealed for them, their lifestyle that's set down in Scripture. But evil men, verse 13, and apostates will go from bad to worse. Deceiving and be deceived. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned to become convinced of. Then you have that other greatest statement of the inspiration of Scripture. Interesting, we find these two passages. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. These two final letters. Reminder. What you have is not to hold on to the person of the Apostle Paul any longer. He's leaving this earth. You can't hold on to Peter personally any longer. He's gone. But we have the truth, the inspired truth of God. That's the anchor for our soul. You say, oh, you're too concerned about the minutiae of Scripture. You get too concerned about doctrine. You people spend too much time in bickering over small things. God doesn't say any small things. Everything God says, by virtue of the fact He says it, is significant. Who am I to sit and say, well, God said that, but it's not really important? Our souls must be anchored in the revealed truth. So verse chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, preach the word. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's he talking about? The pagan Romans never did endure sound doctrine. He's talking about the church, professing believers. Same thing Peter's talking about. There'll be false teachers, and many will follow their sensuality. They will exploit you. I dare say that we see much of that going on in the church today. So you see, similarity in those letters. The last letters, what did they say? Warn you about false doctrine. Remind you of the importance of being anchored in the truth of God, thoroughly saturated with the knowledge of God. One other passage we'll do even more briefly. Acts chapter 20. This is of significance because it's Paul's last word to the Ephesian elders, to this church that he did not expect to see again. What does he have to say? And you find out he says basically the same thing. He reminds them that he has had a ministry in their midst that has been anchored in the Word of God. Verse 26, he says, I am innocent, Acts 20:26, of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Doesn't say I was the most likable of the apostles. Doesn't say I was the most friendly. But he does say, I taught you the whole counsel of God, so I am clean and innocent. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Same thing Peter's saying in chapter 1. Must be filled with the true knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. We must be built up, adding these seven virtues, one to another, to another. Why? False teachers and false doctrine are coming. You must be anchored in the truth. I must be anchored in the truth. Pertinent message, 2 Peter, is for us today. In a day when knowledge is being pushed aside. We've got cultural battles to battle. We've got cultural wars to wage. We've got social issues to combat. We've got vileness all around. We can't be consumed with details of knowledge. We all make the general profession, we believe in Christ. We all want to honor him, then we can join hands together. But you join hands with the devil, you're in trouble. The church is deluded and deceived because we have taken to heart these closing testaments. I trust our study of 2 Peter will give us a greater appreciation of our Savior and our God. Fill us with more knowledge, not so that we can be puffed up, but that we can be built up to maturity, to be more discerning, to have God's mind on these things. As perhaps we are the church living in the day of the return of Jesus Christ. A day when satanic counterfeit, satanic opposition is of great intensity. And a day as Satan works to lay the foundation and build the structure of his apostate ecumenical church. We must be on guard, lest we be among those who are led astray and follow their ways of sensuality. Lest we be exploited. Lest we be guilty of denying the character of God under the umbrella of being kind and thoughtful and gracious. And we're really being cowardly and ungodly. Praise God for truth. Praise God for what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. Unchanging truth. The very word of God. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the word of that God, which is sure and settled forever in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your person. Lord, as we study this book, it's different than any other. We do not study to acquire facts, just to get information. We study to come to know you, the living God. We study so that we might learn the mind of God that's been revealed by the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that we might be men and women of the book. That the glorious truth that you've revealed concerning yourself might be precious to us. That we might never grow weary or tired or indifferent as we remind ourselves through the study and reading of your truth of who you are and how wonderful you are. The majesty of your person and the honor that's been bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Lord, may our study of 2 Peter make us more aware and more alert. May we have your perspective on truth. May we be jealous for your character. May we be discerning out of a love for the purity of the bride of Christ. May we keep in focus coming destiny. that you are reserving the ungodly for judgment. By your grace and faithfulness, you are preserving the righteous for that day when we shall enjoy the glory of your presence. Lord, may we be a church that is faithful, because we are individuals who are faithful, bound together with commitment of love and devotion to you, our God, and one another as your people. We pray in Christ's name.